Well, turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, as we're making our way through this wonderful gospel, we come now to the end of chapter 12. And we want to read, beginning in verse 37, down to the end of the chapter. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37. Let us hear the Word of God. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening by the power of His Spirit. Well, this is actually the very end of John's account of Christ's public ministry. The next chapter, chapter 13, will begin that wonderful portion of John's Gospel known as the Upper Room Discourse. It's where Jesus goes to have His last meal with the disciples. And from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 16, Jesus gives one of His greatest blocks of instruction. It's been said the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. We have insight there. A glimpse into what took place in that room. And some of the most wonderful words that Jesus has ever uttered when He was on the face of this earth is recorded for us in chapters 13 through 16 in that discourse that He had on the night before He was to be crucified. And then in chapter 17, it gets even better. In chapter 17 is that most sublime chapter in probably all of Holy Scripture, where we have that high priestly prayer, that prayer between one member of the Trinity to another. Jesus' great prayer to the Father. And then chapters 18 and 19, it describes His betrayal, and then His arrest, and then His crucifixion. And then chapter 20 is the record of His resurrection. And then chapter 21 is a short epilogue, and that's it. But this year, in chapter 12, is the end of John's record of Jesus' public ministry. And it's interesting that John tells us at the end of his gospel that the reason he wrote this whole book was so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, we might have life in His name. And here, at what is the end, really, of his account of Jesus' public ministry, he tells us why the world doesn't believe, why those who don't believe don't believe the cause. And he follows that with these wonderful words of Jesus, probably some of the very last things that he said in his public ministry before he went alone, went to be alone with his disciples, and then was given up on the cross. And he records really the call of the world's Savior then, and then his warning about the coming of the world's Judge. And so we want to consider these things this evening at the close of this Lord's Day. Let's consider these things that John describes for us. First, the cause of the world's unbelief. Then the call of the world's Savior. And then finally, the coming of the world's Judge. And as we hear God speak to us now, loved ones, may He use these words and this announcement that He gives us on this Lord's Day to draw us closer to Himself and to strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ. Well, first, the cause of the world's unbelief. In verse 37, the Apostle John makes one of the most serious indictments that could possibly be made of his contemporary world. He says, quote, "Though he," that is Christ, "had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." Now, as John has shown us over the past 12 chapters, Jesus did many signs. He performed many miracles. He came into the world and did these things, and yet the world did not receive him. And the Son of God did not come as a tyrant. He didn't come as an arrogant bully. He came as a meek and gentle and lowly man. He didn't come bossing people around. He didn't come doing evil and injury to anyone. In fact, he had never sinned against another human being once in his whole life. He had never sinned against his neighbor. Never in word or thought or deed. That's something that you and I can't even comprehend. We sin against our neighbor so often by the dumb things we say, the sinful thoughts we have, the hate and the murder and the lust and adultery that's in our heart. But not Jesus. Never once. He only kept the law of God perfectly. He always did His Father's will. He never once hurt anybody. So why in the world would anybody reject Him so much, despise Him so much, want to do Him harm? And not only that, but again, Jesus performed signs, that is, miracles, before their eyes. People saw, they testified of His own authenticity. He changed the water into wine. He healed the sick. He caused the blind to see. He caused the lame to walk. He caused the dead to rise and live. People saw these things. They saw those whom were healed by Him. And yet they did not believe. How? And not only that, but Jesus did more signs that aren't even recorded in this gospel. John tells us at the end in chapter 20, he says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you may have life in His name." And he even says later that if all the things that Jesus said and did were to be recorded, it wouldn't even fit into a book. He did all of these things. And many saw, many heard, and yet they did not believe. Why? Because of the hardness of man's heart. Just as we heard this morning. The hardness of the human heart is so hard. It's so sinful. It's so shackled by these chains of sin. So enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil that it cannot believe the truth. And it doesn't matter how much evidence a person has. The heart still will not believe. I've often heard in conversations that I've had with unbelievers, and perhaps you've heard the same sort of thing. Sometimes a person will say, "If I could just see God once, well, then I would believe. Or if I could just hear Him speak, or if He would give me some kind of a sign, well, then I would believe. If I had some sort of proof before my eyes." Of course, He has all kinds of proof before His eyes, as Paul tells us. The whole fact that He's living in the world is enough proof. And He knows that He didn't make these things, and that they're not an accident, and that He is accountable to the Creator who put Him here in this glorious theater. And the man has all of this revelation in creation, and the problem is not with the amount of revelation, because every man knows that God exists. The problem is with the human heart that's full of sin that suppresses the truth. But you see, even if God showed up in front of that person and performed some miracle, it doesn't guarantee that he would believe, because God did show up in front of people. God came into this world. And He was there and He did miracles and He showed people that He was the real thing. And yet people said that wasn't good enough. Jesus said, whoever sees Me sees Him who sent Me. God came. God performed miracles before the eyes of people. God gave them evidence. How many times have you seen someone who was dead in the grave for several days? Somebody that you knew. How many times have you seen them raised from the dead by somebody else who just spoke and they came? That's the kind of evidence that Jesus gave His contemporary world. And still, they did not believe. Why? Because unbelief, you see, is not an intellectual problem. Unbelief is a moral problem. It is a problem with a heart that is enslaved to sin. A heart that loves darkness and hates the light. And just as a side note, you know, when you are witnessing to somebody, when you have the opportunity to have a conversation with somebody about the gospel, when they are asking you a reason for the hope that lies within you, and it just naturally opens up into one of these conversations where you are able to describe sin and then Christ and what all of the gospel is about, you need to rely upon the power of the gospel. Don't start getting freaked out when they start asking you about the dinosaurs or some bit of scientific evidence that you don't know. Because it doesn't hinge upon those things, you see. It hinges upon the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who will believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And it's not that you can convince somebody with one extra evidence and another and another and another and another and another. Until finally they say, okay, now I do believe that God exists. Wonderful. Now you have qualified that person to be a demon. Because even the demons believe. But you see the hearty trust of saying, yes, I don't just believe that Jesus Christ came and lived and died and rose again, but I'm banking on that for myself. I'm trusting in Him that I'm not going to be in heaven because of my good works, but because of His good works. I'm not going to be in heaven because of anything I've done, but because of what He has done, and because all of my sin was nailed to the cross and it was punished in Him. For a person to believe that, it takes the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And it only comes by the gospel. And we need to trust and rely upon the power of the gospel. And we have to remember this when we think of our loved ones who don't believe. We need to pray and ask the Lord to give that person a new nature that will believe. Give that person ears to hear the word of Christ. A heart that will believe on His person and work and trust Him alone. And we need to continue to pray for that loved one, even if they've heard the gospel 100 times and rejected it 100 times. We can never say in our finite minds with our limited knowledge, well, I suppose that person, if they haven't believed by now, they probably won't ever believe. That's sinful talk. We have no business saying that. We continue to pray, and as we have opportunity, to point them in the correct direction. Because as Jesus said in chapter 6, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And that's what we refer to in theology as total inability. Man's inability to come to Christ in his own power. It takes the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And that is what John is saying here. And as Paul tells us in Ephesians, we are by nature all dead in our trespasses and sins apart from Christ. We were all following the prince of the power of the air, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And Paul says that's what we all were. All of us by nature, children of wrath. And because of our fallen nature, we have minds that are at enmity with God and hearts that hate God and refuse to believe the truth. We can't produce true faith on our own. It's an extraordinary gift that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. And you see, Isaiah picked up on this when he said in his great servant song in Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In other words, faith, belief, and the sovereign activity of God, the arm of the Lord, they're connected. And John picks up on the words of Isaiah. The apostles always do. They always pick up on Isaiah and all the prophets and all the Old Testament. Part of their whole mission is to show that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But he points out that the unbelief of the Jews in Jesus' day was actually fulfilled prophecy. He says, quote, "Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" It's unequivocally clear. The people who saw what Jesus did and heard what he said, according to the Apostle John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they could not believe. They didn't believe because they couldn't, because their hearts were enslaved to sin. That's what the Bible teaches us. And we may not like that, but what do we do with it? Try to change what the Bible has said? We have to submit ourselves to what God has said in His Word. Isaiah was told these things by the Lord, you see. He's quoting Isaiah 6, that great passage where Isaiah is commissioned by God in that divine council and says, "Go, Isaiah, I'm sending you to Israel. I'm sending you to my rebellious people who have repeatedly broken my covenant. I'm sending you to them. They are so unfaithful. And guess what? They're not going to believe you. They're not going to listen to you. You're going to go and be unsuccessful in the world's eyes in that sense. Because the same word that goes out that can bring salvation will only harden those who don't believe." You know, common sense would seem to say, well, why wouldn't Israel believe? After all, they're the nation of the Lord. Israel, if anybody was going to believe Isaiah, it would be Israel. They're the ones with whom God had made a covenant upon Sinai. They're the ones who walked through the Red Sea and saw it parted. They were the ones who were brought out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery. They were the ones who saw with their own eyes the 10 plagues come down on the Egyptians. They were the ones who were brought through the wilderness by the fiery pillar and the cloudy pillar. They were the ones who saw God's sovereign and special revelation over and over and over again. And yet they rebelled. They worshipped idols. They continued to break God's covenant and sin against the Lord. And they rejected the prophets, just as God told Isaiah they would. And they rejected their own Messiah, just as Isaiah prophesied. Why? Because of the hardness of the human heart. It's been said that the same flame that melts wax hardens clay. And that is what happens to sinners by the Word of God. When the Word of God is preached, sinners either humble themselves and submit themselves to it, or they harden themselves and reject it. And the Bible reveals to us that God is perfectly just if He leaves that sinner in their sins to be hardened further. God is perfectly just if He says, "I pass over you and I leave you in the sins that you love." He will be glorified and will accomplish His purposes through His vessels of wrath, just as He will through His vessels of mercy. As Paul tells us in that chapter that many of us were probably so disturbed by the first time we read it, in Romans chapter 9, there is no injustice with God. Quote, "He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills." But loved ones, we must always remember, if that bothers us, that God does not harden those whom are morally neutral. That's our problem. being, you know, rationalistic and thinking like a Pelagian, like an Arminian. You know, we tend to think that man is morally neutral when he's not. God does not harden somebody who is morally neutral. He hardens those who are already corrupt and sinful and deserving of His wrath. And we have to make no mistake about this. All of us deserve that kind of hardening. Not one of us is worthy to say, well, not me. And if God would have left every single human being in sin to be hardened, He would have been just. And no one could have said, unfair, God, unfair. And if God would have saved one person, just one, out of the billions and billions who have lived since the beginning of the world, if Christ would have become incarnate and would have lived a perfectly obedient life and worked and earned righteousness and merit, and then gone to the cross to suffer the wrath of God for all the sins of that one person, and then was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, we'd still have to conclude God is infinitely, indescribably merciful that He would ever come from heaven and suffer for another sinner. And the fact that He rescues and saves, what John says in Revelation, is more than he can number, is unfathomably merciful of this God. And the fact that His grace has come upon anyone, and especially the Gentile nations, should cause us to praise God for His love, His mercy, His grace. We were just these wild olive shoots, Paul says, that were grafted into the olive tree. We were outside of the covenants of promise. We were strangers to them. We were hopeless. We were godless, groping in a dark world in these Gentile nations. And the fact that God would allow His gospel to go into the nations in order to make one holy nation of believing Jews and Gentiles just magnifies His grace. And Paul tells us in Romans 11 that a partial hardening has come upon the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that in this way, all of Israel, all of this holy nation of believing Jew and Gentile will be saved. For in His grace He has opened up their ears to hear the call of the world's Savior. And that brings us to the next thing we want to think about, these words here of Jesus. Notice with me in verses 44 through 47. And Jesus cried out, that is, He lifted up His voice and called out, "Whoever believes in Me believes not in Me, but in Him who sent Me. And whoever sees Me sees Him who sent Me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in Me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears My words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Again, if the sovereignty of God troubles us, as it often does when we first begin to contemplate it, we must remember that it's only the sovereignty of God as well that saves us. And the sovereign God has sent His Son into the world to accomplish redemption for those whom He gave to the Son in His sovereignty. And He has sent the Son into the world to bring this message of salvation to anyone who will believe. And you know, the gospel, it's announced to the whole world. It's for everybody. It's announced to Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek, Greek and barbarian, wise and unwise, male and female, slave and free. It's announced to the world. It's not for us to know nor to say in whom God will work true faith or who He will pass over and leave in the hardness of their hearts. We can't possibly know that. It's never for us to say who amongst the unbelieving are elect and who are reprobate. Those are the secret things of God, and we have no business as finite creatures and fallen at that to climb into the secret things of God. You always remember that great verse in Deuteronomy 29:29, one of Calvin's favorite verses, "The secret things belong to the Lord, But the things that He has revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do the words of this law forever. And what He has revealed, you see, the things that He has revealed to us, is that salvation is announced to all. It says, "Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." It says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." It says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Those are wonderful words of comfort announced to the whole world. Come. The salvation, come. This is what you need. Come. He has come as the Savior of the world. That is how John closes his testimony on the public ministry of Christ. And of course, the one who believes is the one in whom God has worked. But as we go into the world and as Christ makes these announcements, it's not for us to say who it is. I've used this analogy many times, but I believe it was George Whitefield. And I've said it so many times, and now I guess I should go back and check to make sure that it is actually George Whitefield who said it. But somebody once asked Whitefield, this evangelist of the 18th century, as he would make these trips from England over to the colonies, he would come and he would preach in these great gatherings, these thunderous sermons, and many would come. Sometimes 10, 20,000 people with no electricity or amplification. And they would come. He was a very eloquent man, so even people like Ben Franklin, who was not a Christian, when they asked him, "Why are you going?" And, "Well, I'm interested in seeing how many people are actually there." And others, said, "Why are you going? You don't believe the things that he is saying?" He says, "Yeah, but he does, and I'm interested to see what he says." But nevertheless, many people came to Christ through the ministry of Whitefield. But Whitefield was a staunch Calvinist, believing in what the Bible clearly proclaims as the doctrines of grace and election. And somebody once said, "How do you reconcile your Calvinism with your evangelism?" As if the two were somehow, pitted against one another. And Whitefield said, "Well, look, it's like this. I preach in this crowd of people, and I look at these people as if they're barrels. And I have an infinite number of matches, and I'm striking matches as I'm telling the gospel and proclaiming the gospel, and I'm throwing these matches into these barrels. Now, I can't see what's in the barrels. There may be water, and the match just fizzles. There may be gunpowder, and it ignites. But that's up to God. All He has called me to do is not to know what's inside the barrel, sinful curiosity, but to be faithful with what He has given me." And that announcement, the striking of those matches, it's to go out to all the barrels. It's to go out to all. It's a net that goes out to the world saying, "This is the gospel. This is what you need. Come." And it's how John closes his testimony on the public ministry of Christ. "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world." And it is only Christ to whom we can come for salvation. There is no other way. Notice what Jesus says. "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." And then in verses 49 and 50. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." The relationship between the Father, one distinct person in the triune Godhead, and the Son, another distinct person in the triune Godhead, is so close that to believe on Christ is to believe on the Father. And to see Christ is to see the Father. And to hear Christ is to hear the Father. Yet, conversely, To reject Christ is to reject the Father. And whoever does not honor the Son, whoever does not honor this Savior of the world, does not honor the Father and will not find a Savior anywhere else, because it's only Christ who is the Savior of the world. You know, it doesn't matter how nice a person is. It doesn't matter how much they seem to have outward integrity. As we heard this morning, Abimelech, a pagan king, understood natural law insofar as it went. I mean, he suppressed the truth like anybody else, but he also knew, like most people do, that taking another man's wife is something wrong. And he uses a different word for Lord there. It's certainly not Yahweh that's recorded in Genesis, as we heard, but he calls out to the Lord, recognizing that there is a God, but it doesn't mean he's reconciled to that God. And just because our neighbor might say he loves God, but he hasn't trusted in Jesus Christ, he hasn't embraced the true gospel, doesn't mean he's reconciled to God, because Christ is the only Savior of the world. It doesn't matter how much a person tries to follow the natural law that's imprinted on the conscience of every human being. It doesn't matter how sincere they are. If it were possible to come to the Father in any other way, then exclusively through the person and work of Jesus Christ, then Christ did not need to come into the world. And His incarnation and His life of obedience and His death on the cross and His resurrection really wasn't necessary. And for the one who thinks like that, Jesus says these words in verse 48, "The one who rejects Me and does not receive My words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." And that's the last thing we want to think about. The cause of the world's unbelief, the call of the world's Savior, and the coming of the world's judge. You know, later in the 90s, 90s of the first century, that is, when John was the last apostle to be alive and he was exiled on the island of Patmos, he was given a series of visions recorded in the book of Revelation to comfort the church from his day into our day until the end of the age. And many times over, he was seeing these visions of the return of Jesus Christ. And as they continue to build, and you know, he's continuing to watch these movies, so to speak. In chapter 19, he has this very vivid vision of the last day and the return of Christ. And he says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That is what he sees, Christ coming. And the same Word, the Word of God, that comes into the world and says, "Come now, today is the day of salvation." John sees that same Word returning when that whole age of common grace, as we heard this morning, closes and it's over. And then there is either only black or white. Then there is only sheep or goat. Then that whole age of God's patience ends. And Christ comes not on a donkey, not saying, "Come, all who are thirsty." But the same Word that brought salvation to the believing will bring judgment to the wicked. You see, those who do not embrace the pure gospel now, those who reject Jesus Christ, That is what they will face. They'll face it on the last day, as Jesus says here in our text. The last day. There is a last day. There's been many days in our history, but there's a last day. And as we've now entered into a new year, we're drawing closer to that last day. In the 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle, he said this, "There is a last day. The world shall not always go on as it does now. Buying and selling, sowing and reaping, planting and building, marrying and giving in marriage, all this shall come to an end at last. There is a time appointed by the Father when the whole machinery of creation shall stop and the present dispensation shall be changed for another. It had a beginning, and it shall also have an end. Banks shall at length close their doors forever. Stock exchanges shall be shut. Parliaments shall be dissolved. The very sun, which since Noah's flood has done his daily work so faithfully, shall rise and set no more. Well would it be if we thought more of this day. Rent days, birthdays, wedding days are often regarded as days of absorbing interest, but they are nothing compared to the last day." That day is coming. It draws nigh. And there's a judgment with it. And God will have His reckoning at last. We're told that the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised, the living shall be transformed, and this present evil age will end. The maw won't be open anymore. This present evil age stops. And the books are opened, and God judges all of mankind, every one of them, from every walk of life, from every tongue, nation, and tribe, whatever your name is, a person is to be judged with books opened according to their works. And there will only be two people, different kinds, on that day. Those whom the Father says, "Enter in to the joy of your Lord, my good and faithful servant." And those whom He says, "Depart from me, you wicked and unbelieving and lazy servant. I never knew you." Well, how do we get in the right side? It's by being judged according to Christ's righteousness. It's being judged, as it were, at the pearly gates, if there were such a thing, where we heard words that said, "Oh, I see that when you were reviled, you never reviled back. Oh, when you were taunted, you didn't taunt back." It says here that you helped people. You healed the sick. You caused the blind to see. You caused the lame to walk. You raised the dead. You never sinned. You kept the law. Is this you? And being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you see, being justified by His merit in the cosmic courtroom of God, we can say, "Yes, that is me." Because God judged our sins 2,000 years ago on the cross on Calvary. And you see, that is what Jesus says here at the end of John's record of Jesus' public ministry. He calls out to the world saying, "Today is the day of salvation. Today you want to know that you can have my righteousness. That judgment at the end, you see, that you're still a little nervous about, you can know that it's been brought forth into this time. And God openly announces to you, you have the forgiveness of sins and you are not under the condemnation of God's law. And you can walk in that knowledge and that assurance so that you can say, 'Lord, I can now serve you freely as your son, as your daughter. And I don't have to live in terror or fear or uncertainty.' Because that great judgment of the last day has been scrolled forward into time, and it was judged on Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. And now God gives His open announcement to you. 'Well done, my good and faithful servant.' Because Christ is good and Christ was faithful. And knowing that, loved ones, how can we not want to go forward and say, 'I can't wait for the last day. and I desire now to honor my Lord and to bring Him glory and to seek to do good works and seek to be faithful because of what He has accomplished for me. Loved ones, may we hear the word of Christ this evening. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for all that You have revealed. And we would ask, O Lord, that by Your Holy Spirit, You would apply it to our lives and that we might seek to live as Your disciples. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His work. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who has caused those who were dead in trespasses and sins like us to be raised from the dead spiritually. Lord, though our hearts were so hardened and enslaved to sin, You, by Your grace and Your mercy, broke those chains and gave us life. Lord, we thank You for Christ, the Savior of the world, the only way, truth, and life. And Father, we thank You that we can know that our sins were judged in Him, and now You pronounce Your judgment and Your grace upon us by saying our sins have been forgiven and that You accept us on account of Your Son. Oh Lord, may we bring You our praise and live as faithful disciples this coming year. In the knowledge of what Christ our Lord has done. In His name we pray. Amen.